Psalm 73, and we'll read the first three verses, and then we'll dive into what is probably my favorite of the Psalms. I'll tell you a little bit about it, how it's structured, and then we'll take it verse by verse. We read these words in the opening three verses. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Father, we pray that you would truly open our eyes, that we behold wondrous things out of your word today. Bless this time of study and allow us to be changed as a result of it. Well, thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anything that challenges our faith, perhaps more than anything else that we come across in life, it's wondering where God is, not only in times of trial for us, but wondering where God is when we see wicked people prospering. When someone who has cheated at work gets the raise and gets the promotion and you get demoted. When things aren't going well, when you look around and you see people that are selling drugs or pornography or what have you, and you see they're making huge sums of money, or just people on a daily basis, just people that are just basically crude and often wicked that live long, prosperous, healthy lives, and we are going against the grain of the world and we're struggling in our pilgrimage, there's hardly a person, hardly a Christian alive that hasn't from time to time wondered what's going on. Life isn't fair. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, I preached about 10 years ago from the pulpit here on this particular psalm, but since we're going through the book of Psalms, I couldn't let this go past without spending some time in this, because I do think that we must be very, very careful in how we perceive life. In reality, we must be careful not to allow what we observe to challenge divine revelation. Many times we'll observe things that don't make sense, but divine revelation says, believe me, they make sense. I know what's going on. This particular psalm is written, the best we can tell, by a man by the name of Asaph. He wrote a number of the psalms. He was one of David's chief musicians. And in this particular psalm, he begins out with a conclusion. He talks about how God is good to Israel, particularly those who have a clean heart. Then he starts talking about how he almost lost his faith by observing the prosperity of the wicked, how things just started going downhill, and his whole life started falling apart. And when you look at it, you begin to see in these first opening verses here, he goes into a spiral, sort of a depressed state, and he doesn't have a real clear understanding of what's going on. And so this psalm really deals with these issues. It deals with the issue of fairness versus justice. You'll hear that little refrain over and over again in the first half as I'll be speaking. Temporal values versus eternal values. Walking by faith as opposed to walking by sight. An observation that challenges divine revelation. In other words, looking around and seeing things that don't make sense until we find out what God has to say about those things that don't make sense. So what we're going to do here is we're going to work our way through this. The first verse starts with a conclusion. The next verses from 2 to 14, he goes into this spiral, this literally depressed state where life is not fair, and that is true. It is not. He is certainly right about that. Then in verses 15 and 16, he is embarrassed that he's had this attitude. And then verses 17 and on, he talks about the goodness of God. He comes out of this. How much time is in this man's life, I don't know, regarding this. This didn't just happen in one day. This is compressed. All of his thoughts over a lifetime of walking with the Lord are somewhat compressed in these 28 verses. He's taking you through his thinking, his process, his logic that he used. God has seen fit to take this and say, by divine revelation, I am going to place in Scripture the actual thoughts of a human being who walked with me, almost fell away with me from me, almost lost his faith, and then begins to realize that he was wrong in his thinking, comes back, and you begin to see the entire conclusion of the matter. So it's a great psalm, and let's start just working our way through it. As I mentioned, it starts off, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. It may be the only psalm that at least I know of that starts with a conclusion. This is his conclusion. But he starts with a conclusion. Now he's getting ready to admit that he had a lot of problems arriving at this conclusion based on what he was observing in life, that things simply did not make sense. Now he's going to state the problem, a problem that most of us have had at least somewhere along the line, and if you haven't, you probably will. Verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. They'd almost come out from under me. My steps had well near slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He states that he is now having an inward conflict that is going on. He is now getting ready to admit that he has a real problem with how God is running the universe. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like what's going on. This is his 9/11 right here. He's struggling. He doesn't understand. He seems to think that God is asleep at the wheel. And that's sort of what he's going to be describing as he goes throughout this little process, as he goes spirals further and further down in his thinking. This is his inward conflict. Interestingly enough, this particular psalm deals with wicked people prospering. The book of Job that we just completed deals with the righteous suffering. When you put the two together, you get a pretty good understanding and answer regarding some of these things in life. So here, this downward spiral, this conflict is taking place. He is struggling and he is wondering how wicked people can possibly prosper. But what is interesting is this man's a believer. And what a shame it is for those of us who are heirs of heaven for even one second to think that the world has it better than we do. That's a shame. And that's the shame that this psalm is bringing out. And he admits to that. He comes to that conclusion in his own life. Here I am, an heir of salvation, a home in heaven, guaranteed, all assigned, forever. And I've got a few split seconds of this life that's a vapor, and I'm whining and complaining because I don't like the fact that many people at least appear to be prospering. What he doesn't see is the inner turmoil and the inner conflict that is tearing people up, because the soul is so designed that moral issues will war against the soul, according to 2 Peter. That there's a conscience, and when a conscience is defiled, there's all kinds of inner turmoil. The problem is that we so often bring inner turmoil upon ourselves because we don't have a proper assessment of many things in life. We actually suffer as a result. We bring suffering upon ourselves by not understanding what this man eventually did understand, and this is why God has this recorded here in Scripture for us. Well, we read on. We look at verses 4 and 5. For there are no sorrows or no struggles in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Somehow he must have seen some evil person on their deathbed, and he didn't see them struggling like he was probably told by his religious friends, that all wicked people on their deathbed cry out and scream in terror and so on. That's not true. Sometimes believers in struggling with life have a rough time with death, and sometimes unbelievers don't, because they've written off eternity. They have no concept of anything beyond that, and so they just go their way. And he's observing these people not even having a struggle with death. And he's struggling because he sees that these wicked people are prospering. And his idea of prosperity, as he's going to define it here, is having it all the stuff of life. You know, it's been said that riches can't buy happiness, but I would add to that, they can sure help you from being sad. You know, if anybody's had trouble, you know, paying bills and stuff, well, those things are true on a temporal scale. And he's observing these things. He's observing things. He says, they're not like other men, these people. They don't seem to have the daily struggles. How many times have we seen somebody that we know is guilty? It's just as clear as it could possibly be. We've seen it over and over again in the last 8 or 10 years in our own society, all throughout the papers. All the evidence is clearly on one side. And yet, because someone has the money to buy an entire law firm to get behind them, that they get off. And we're saying to ourselves, you know, that's not fair. And you're right, it's not fair. But it is just, and we'll see why in just a minute. Look down at verses 6 and 7. We read this. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could ever wish. They have it all. Now, certainly not all wicked people have it all, but he is observing people that he knows are very, very wicked. They've received their money in a wrong way. They don't seem to be struggling with death. Life seems to be treating them well. Everything is going fine. At least it appears that way to him. I wonder how many of you read in the paper just a couple of weeks back where some people spent $63,000, I think it must have been in France, ordering wine for dinner. You can buy some pretty expensive wine in this world. $63,000. Their meal was something like $120,000. I understand later they They built it to their company and were then fired, you know, as a result of. We read about poor people suffering, or you're sitting there thinking, you know, I'm having trouble paying my medical bills or my mortgage payment or this or that. And then you see that somebody spends that kind of money that might even be the value of your house or several cars, all just nothing, just profligate lifestyle, just wasteful spending in this life. And the psalmist looks at that and he says, you know, it's just not fair. And he's right. Life's not fair, but it is just. And we'll see why in just a minute. Here we go. Look down, if you would, at verse 8. He says this, these people are corrupt and they speak wickedly. They even use oppression. They speak loftily. Their tongue is vile. They have no problem at all with even using oppression to push people to the nth degree. And apparently he has experienced something of this in his own life. Somehow he's been oppressed, maybe by wicked people. And he is looking up at heaven and he is saying, God, are you awake? He talks about God being asleep a little bit later on in the psalm. He says, are you sleeping? Are you asleep at the wheel? I thought you were running the universe. It sure doesn't look like it. I'm observing good people going through hard times. I'm observing wicked people having great times. Do you know what's going on with your creation? That's what he's doing. There's an inner complaint all the way through here. And it's one that most of us, from time to time, have experienced in life and we've wondered about. You can't help going through life without observing with the eye, with our senses, that there are things in life that are not fair. And that's true. Life is not fair. But it is just, and we'll see why in just a minute. I'd love to keep you hanging. Here we go. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. This carries with the idea of their speech being so perverse. They'll do almost anything. They'll slander almost anyone. I can't think of how far back it was, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, that one of the tabloids hired some people to bring in a call girl, a prostitute, plant them in a room for one of the NFL announcers, Frank Gifford. It's a well-known fact. And he went in and ended up having an affair, and his life was practically ruined through it, and ruined, just put his family through tremendous pain. These people hired somebody to do this so that they could make millions of dollars. No concern at all for morals, no concern at all for destroying lives, none whatsoever. And you know what? They prospered. They wound up buying bigger cars, bigger homes, nicer vacations, thicker steak, nicer wine. They could spend $63,000. They made millions off of that. They prospered. And you look at things like that and you say, I don't get it, Lord. I just don't get it. There's something not right here. I get up every day. I have my devotions. I have my time with you. I spend time in prayer, and I'm struggling, and you let people like that get away with that? Are you awake? I'm asking, I'm crying out, are you awake? Do you know what's going on? And that's exactly what the psalmist is crying out here. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue is dragged through the earth. These people are vile. And what he's simply saying here is, life's not fair. And I'm going to tell you something. If you learn anything today, you might learn this. Life is not fair. It is not fair, but it is just, and we'll see why in a minute. Okay, here we go. Look at verse 10. Therefore his people return, and I take this to mean the evil people return. Their cup is literally flowing with so much they've got. It's pouring over. And it says in verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 13. Here's something I've found very interesting about Scripture. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. One of the most interesting things about divine revelation, you can go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you find people struggle with the same thing. You get the New Testament, no difference. God continues to show the wickedness of the human heart, all the struggles that we have. And now he talks about the depravity of man in Romans 3. But look at verses 13 and following. He says this, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Many times I have seen the lack of fear before the eyes of many people, in their eyes before God. Not to get off onto this subject again, but when it talks about, does God know? I read recently that something like 40% of the members of the National Academy of Science are atheists. And there is a great fear on their part of allowing a divine foot in the door. And I may have mentioned this a while back, but there's a fellow by the name of Philip Johnson, a lawyer, who is holding the world of evolution, their feet to the fire, these scientists, by using legal means of, I'm talking legal in the sense of good logic, good sense, and he is writing a lot of books, and he is trying to drive what he calls a wedge into this log, that he can split this log. He says, I don't think it's going to be too much longer that we're going to really prove this thing is simply not true. The world has bought into all this. But the interesting thing is, it's the anger with which the people have towards allowing God anywhere into our schools, anywhere into our thinking, because once that divine foot is in the door, then all of a sudden you start having to give God credit for miracles and all kinds of things. And these people say, does God know? Is there really somebody in heaven? That's the whole idea that is here. Look, if you would, at verse 12. Now he starts arriving at a sort of a big conclusion of his thinking. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper, and the King James says, in the world. They increase in riches. He looks around, he says, they're prospering in the world, they're increasing in riches. This is an observation that he has made with his senses, particularly with his eyes and his ears, and just walking around. He's observing this. He's coming to a conclusion here that's been very disturbing to him, because the impression that he has is that God doesn't know what he's doing, and he has some advice for God. He wants to let God know that he is in a complaining mode, a complaining state, and he's very upset, and there's something that really upsets him. Let me show you this. If you look down at verses 13 and 14, this is what bothers him. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. What he is saying here is, I get up, I do what is right, I live a holy life. Of what value is it if God is going to pay me in the currency of affliction? Thank you, God. Thank you so much. I get up, I spend time, I try to live a righteous life. I've cleansed my hands. I'm trying to do the right thing. Wicked people are blessed. I seem to have all kinds of struggles and turmoils in my life. Life doesn't make any sense. It's not fair. And that's all he's hollering out. And it's true. It's not fair. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Life does not make lots of sense. And that's why God refers to us as strangers and pilgrims. That's why God refers to us as going against the grain. You know, while you're paddling upstream hard in your little canoe, and you see somebody going downstream in their $300,000 yacht, you know, and you think, what's going wrong here? I thought I was a child of the king. There's something missing here, all right? And this is what goes on. And this guy is having some bad thinking, and now he's accusing God. He's got to the point where he says, I've lived this good life. I've tried to walk a holy life. And if this is how you pay me, I'm really pretty angry. I have seen some people literally leave the faith over this issue. It is a very hard issue. It's a hard issue to deal with, because when we look around, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. None of it makes a whole lot of sense. And then we get to this. He now explains his embarrassment for even thinking this way. Verses 15 and 16. If I say that I'm going to speak this way, I better be careful. I don't want to offend the generation of your children. I don't want to go around talking about this way about you, God. This could be very offensive to other people. Now he's starting to come to his senses here. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He's starting to think about all of this that's been going on. And then we read in verse 17, the crux of the matter. And I'll pause and take a few minutes to explain this. He says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now let's take a moment. Here we are. I look at this like a football game. And here's the first half. Got through the first half. And we're not doing too well. Matter of fact, we look up at the scoreboard and you see a local high school team, you know, Oakton or Herndon or whatever. And then it says on the other side of the scoreboard, visitors. We look up and we see world system, prosperity of wicked, 50. Visitors, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, 0. Not doing too well. We're losing this game here. And we're really getting discouraged about it. At least we were getting discouraged until we entered into the sanctuary of God. Then we understand their end. And so the coach, God himself, brings Asaph into the dressing room. And they're going to have a little halftime talk, a little pep talk. And wait till you see the attitude that he comes out with. This is like, you know, Vince Lombardi going in and having a real hard talk, and all of a sudden second half begins, all right? He's going to come out a totally different person. Because now he's going to start seeing things from a different perspective. He's going to start looking at things through the lens of Scripture. Now, this issue that I've said, this little refrain over and over again, life is not fair, but it is just, I mean this. I mean that if you have done well and you have worked hard at the office and you get demoted because the person who is not working very hard knows the boss real well and there's something going on behind the scenes and they get promoted, that's not fair. It is not fair. You get something that happens to you and you don't have the funds to take care of something and somebody else does and they get off the hook in some area, not fair. It's going to be that way all through life. And that's why the psalmist is complaining about the fairness of life. And he is right, life is not fair. Fairness deals with balancing things out on a temporal scale in this life. Justice deals with God saying there's going to be a judgment day. And I'm going to balance everything out. Everything will be weighed. No one is going to get away with anything. The psalmist couldn't grasp that until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then he understood the ends of the world and the world's ways. This whole idea of justice and fairness is a huge issue and one that we must grasp. It reminds me a little bit of when children are very young and you've got a couple of children, and they run to mommy and say, mommy, we want a cookie. And sure enough, there's only one cookie left in the cookie jar. And you take it out and you think, well, I better break this thing in half. And you try the best you can to get it right in half, and you hand it to one child. What's the first thing they do? They want to see who has the bigger half. And as soon as Sally sees that little Jimmy has the bigger half, what does she say? It's not fair. And now you know what to say. You say, it's not fair, but it is just, you know. Because Pastor Mike said so. Live with it, you know, get over it. Right? By the way, they can measure those things right down to the crumb. So watch what happens. Second half, here we go. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou hast cast them down into destruction. I take that to mean a couple of things. I think there's certainly the final destruction for a wicked person who knows not the Lord. And also the fact that they have been set in slippery places. What looks so good, what seems to be so right. We find that the eyes of a man are never satisfied, and that's why many of these wicked people that seemingly are prospering, and everything seems to be going their way, it's never enough. There has to be more. There's got to be a greater amount. We look at this whole Enron thing. There's got to be, I'm not satisfied with 50 million. I need 100 million. I need 200 million. And then the conscience starts to distort and starts to be seared with a hot iron. Then it becomes shipwrecked. And there's all kinds of confusion in the mind and in the soul. And that's being put in a slippery place. That's what all this is about. There's a warring that takes place within the soul itself. And we read this. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And I take it there are times when things begin to stack up in life, and all of a sudden, all of this comes to an end. There's a saturation point. And it can very well also mean that they are consumed with terrors when they enter into the next world, when they're lost, Christless eternity. And here's an interesting statement, verse 20. As a dream, when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. He has acted foolishly through this whole point here of thinking God was asleep at the wheel, that God didn't know what was going on. But now he's discussing this issue as if God had been asleep. He says, well, but when you awake, and I know that you're awake, you'll deal with their image. I'm starting to get the picture. Thanks for the halftime talk. I've now started to see this thing from an eternal perspective. Verse 21, Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, the very inner being, for even thinking this way. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. How could I have thought this way? He even refers to them as being foolish in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish. Then he talks about how he himself started thinking foolishly. He became one of them almost in the way he was thinking. He had lost his perspective. But now he's entered into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he now sees their end and sees their way. Then he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. These are words of comfort. He is now saying, I thought that you had let go of me. I thought that you weren't paying attention, that you had lost control of the universe. I thought you didn't know what was going on, but now I realize that you have taken me by my right hand and you're leading me. And yes, we are going against the grain, and there are going to be some splinters along the way. And yes, many wicked people will prosper in this world. And yes, we're going upstream and uphill. And yes, things will be difficult, but you're leading me by my right hand. These are words of wonderful comfort now that he's coming out of this depressed way of thinking, this wrong way of thinking. Then he says this, verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Let me tell you what I love about verse 24. Number one, it says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. He has had wrong counsel. His counsel has been coming through his eyes. He's been observing certain things in life that are counter to what Scripture says is the truth of the matter. And he says, thank you for guiding me with your counsel. Your counsel is your word. I now know what the truth is regarding this matter. Then he says, and afterwards, key word, receive me to glory. Here is somebody that is arrogant enough to say that they know they're going to heaven when they die. I hope we're all arrogant enough to say we know we're going to heaven when we die. Not arrogant, but in the sense of saying, I know we're going to heaven when we die because we've placed our faith in Christ. Here is an Old Testament saint that says, you're going to take me to glory. Not, I think you're going to take me there. I hope I'll make it someday if I'm good enough. You're going to take me to glory. David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Many people, Old Testament, New Testament, speak to the issue that they know they have eternal life. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands in the earth in the latter days. Though my flesh will be consumed, yet I will rise and I will see God. He speaks about resurrection. He's totally assured of his salvation. So this is a beautiful text right here. Now look at verses 25 and following. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? I told the other services that I believe that this statement right here is a statement of maturity. He is taking us through a lifelong journey in this whole text here. He has struggled somewhere in his life, maybe for a long period of time, by observing all the stuff in life, wondering why he didn't have it, wondering why wicked people did and got away with it. Now he comes to the place, a conclusion, probably nearing the end of his life or as old as he was, wherever he was in life. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Heaven or earth. This is it. I don't desire anything else. All I want is an intimate relationship with you. I want genuine communion with you. And he's come to that place. He's somewhat, sort of, almost arrived, if you could use that expression. Nobody totally does that in this life. But he's saying, this is my conclusion of the whole matter here. I have only you. My flesh and my heart fail. I go through tough times. I struggle. I have my doubts. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what, you know, Paul talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And how can we possibly get past these things? Paul talks about all the struggles that he has, but he also says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all those that go a-whoring from thee. Look at verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Wow, what a way he's come. Look at the distance he's come from. I've cleansed my hands in innocency. I wake up every morning, I do the best I can, and life stinks. And I want to declare all of your wonderful works. This didn't happen overnight, folks. This is a pilgrimage. And he winds up with a mission statement. I want to declare your goodness. I want to tell people you are in charge. Thanks for the halftime little encounter there. Thanks for taking me in and letting me know what the truth of the matter is. Thanks for letting me take my focus off the things of this world and on you. And that's what he comes to in his final conclusion. Now, there are several things I think we should learn from this. I've written down five that I think are very important. Number one, we must take our eyes off the world. And that will be very, very difficult because we live in this world. It's very difficult. There is so much, so many things that draw us away. And by the way, we will see many people who do evil things, who do wicked things, who do vile things, that live in enormous homes, drive the nicest cars, have the nicest yachts and Lear jets, drink the finest wines, eat the finest steak, live long and then die. And you're going to say it's not fair, but you now know that they have been put in slippery places, and it is just. In a moment, they will be consumed with terrors. That's divine revelation. That's divine revelation. That's going behind the scenes. Secondly, learn to see life from God's perspective. That has often been the definition of wisdom, seeing life from God's point of view, not from what our eye or our senses always tell us. Our senses can tell us a lot of things that are truth. They're good. We need to have our five senses. But every once in a while, our senses fool us. Every once in a while, we're deluded by what we see or what we think we see. What we think we've really observed, God says, is not the truth. You don't know the story about their heart. You don't know the inner conflicts that are going on. He says, I've set them in slippery places. Thirdly, lean on truth of God's word, not on observation. Learn to see life from God's perspective. Learn to lean upon this by getting into it every day. I have to go back to this psalm often. I will tell you, there are times when I get into one of those whining modes. And I've preached this psalm many times. And I start whining and whining away. And I go back here and I read it. Oh, that's right. That's right. You've got me. That's right. You're the one's taking me. That's right. You're leading me to glory. Got it. And I'm back to where I should be, back on the plumb line, moving ahead. This is a beautiful psalm for that purpose, if nothing else. Fourth, walk by faith and not by sight. You just can't go by what you're observing. You just can't. We see a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense. Life doesn't make a lot of sense in so many ways, and that's exactly what the psalmist says in the first half. It doesn't make sense. Second half, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then life started making sense. And lastly, we must have a proper view of what it means to prosper. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he was thinking prosperity was stuff, things, wicked people that had a lot. Their eyes stood out with fatness. They had more than their heart could wish. He says, they got everything. I don't get it. There's something wrong here. Now he goes into the second half and he says, aha, I think I know what prosperity is. Prosperity is having the God of this universe take me by my right hand, lead me through this journey, this wilderness, this difficult time, and take me to glory. Life is but a vapor. And while I'm on that journey, I'm going to declare all of your wonderful works. That's what he comes to the conclusion with. I got to tell you, this is one of the greatest of the Psalms, in my opinion, because it speaks so very, very clearly, so very distinctly to things that happen this very day to all of us. We'll walk out this door today. We're going to have something happen to us today, tomorrow, the next day that is not fair. And we need to be reminded that in God's justice and in his mercy, everything is balanced out on those final scales so that when we've reached maturity, we will be able to say, truly, God is good to Israel, particularly those who have a clean heart. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. You'll notice the psalmist said he knew he was going to heaven, that God would take him by his right hand and lead him to glory. If you're here today, do you know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die? And if you don't know, why wouldn't you know, since the psalmist knew, since David knew, since Paul knew? I know. I know for certain I have everlasting life, not because I'm good. I'm far from that. But because I know Christ personally, and you can know him personally by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day, and offers eternal life to all those who believe that message and that message alone. No longer trusting in their religion or their good works, but Christ and Christ only. And if you'll do that, you'll pass from death unto life. Call upon him right now that he might save your soul. If you're a believer and you've really struggled with this issue of fairness, you might be going through some hard times. You may be seeing wicked people going through easy times. The answer is in Psalm 73. And in Psalm 37, it says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down like grass, as withered on a warm day. Lord, thank you for giving us divine revelation that allows us to look beyond our natural horizons, that allows us to walk by faith and not by sight, that allows us to see things from your perspective. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, give us a special day with family and friends. Bless our time, even this very day, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.